2016 was kind of a challenging year here at the church. We had about 10% of our folks graduate and go to heaven, and each one of them was a huge loss. And then we had another 15% of our folks move out of the area, and it suddenly felt like things were empty. And Kim and I began to talk and to pray, and we said, Lord, what needs to happen? What should we do? And we continued to wrestle and began to read books, and we talked, and we said, Lord, what would you have us to do? And so we, after planning and reading, we approached the board about a year and a half ago and said, we introduced this notion of, do you think it's time to really push forward with revitalization? And they initially kind of like, well, what's that? Well, it's really about preparing the way so that our church will make a difference in our community. So if we disappeared off the face of the planet, people would go, oh my goodness, Trail Church is gone. We miss it. They were so awesome. They communicated the word. They met needs. And we weren't quite at that place right then. And as we talked to the board, we had our board retreat to, you think it's time to move forward and make some changes? And they said, yes, we do. And so they committed we would pray for the next few months. And then at the annual meeting, which was a year ago, February, we would present this notion of moving forward into the future so that we would be the church God would have us to be. And one of the things we did at the annual meeting was we made a video of some of our long-term members, Jack and Ivorine, Doyle and Donna and Chuck and Lorraine. And we said, hey, what have you appreciated about the church? And what has kept you here? And where do you see we need to go in the future? And almost every single one said, we need new blood. We've got to have younger folks. We don't want to just survive in 5 years. We want to thrive and be reaching our community. And so we began this process. And it has not necessarily always been easy for you or for me, to be honest. But as we prayed and as we planned and as we sought the Lord, it was a scary task in a lot of ways. And I know it's been uncomfortable in some different areas. We keep going back to the scripture, and it was exciting after a couple town halls to have our 2020 group emerge. And some of you are still going, 2020, what's that? When you go to the eye doctor, you want to have 20/20 vision. You want to be able to see well. And so we've been asking the Lord, give us a vision for where you'd have us to be. What should we be doing as a church? And where would we be in the year 2020? One of the things I kept reading, and as I talked to different folks, it became really clear that a church revitalization, breathing new life, is not a short-term process. And they said, church leader, don't even think about starting one unless you are willing to commit at least 1,000 days. Well, we like things in the microwave, 30 seconds, boop, 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 out it comes. Church revitalization is not one of those things. And so Kim and I and the board, we said, we are here for at least 1,000 days. And I did not say we are leaving after 1,000 days, but we said we are committed for the long term. And whatever happens, if the Lord totally transforms things, we will give him the credit. If he does something different, we will still praise him. But I got to thinking about this revitalization process of a new work of God. And Nehemiah was called to such a thing. Nehemiah, as you recall, we started last week. He was a Jewish exile. He was living in the capital of the Medo-Persian Empire, the mightiest empire the world had known up to that point. And he was serving as the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. He had a very important role. Basically, if they wanted to poison the king through the food or the wine, Nehemiah was the taste tester. That's not necessarily a good position to be at, though he did eat pretty well. I mean, they weren't serving him Ritz crackers and stale popcorn. You know, he was getting the good stuff. But nevertheless, he was also like the king's right-hand man and a confidant, someone who spent a lot of time with him. And this really says a lot about Nehemiah. Think about this. He's a Jewish guy living in a foreign land, 800 miles from Jerusalem, the homeland of his ancestors. And he has risen to the number two spot for a pagan emperor. And he is trustworthy. And he is wise. And he is seen as capable. The Lord is really using this fella. But he gets word when one of his brothers returns from Judah and some other Israelites. And Nehemiah says, hey, tell me, how are things going? And they begin to talk about how the walls of Jerusalem continue to be burnt and destroyed. And the city, where God's temple is not reflecting his glory. And Nehemiah's response is to fast and to pray and to weep. He's not just bummed because the family farm burned down a few years ago. He's not bummed because something got repoed. Jerusalem, the city of God, was where the nations were to come and to worship and praise God and to say, wow, you've got this beautiful temple. God's presence is there, this incredible city. And instead, everyone else in the area would come and say, your God must not be that great because look at the state of your city. And Nehemiah realized that's what it was about. And so he fasts and he prays. And in chapter one, he not only says, Lord, those people have sinned. He says, we have sinned. He lumps himself in with the people. He says, we have not always followed you wholeheartedly. Well, he's praying, and now we're going to jump ahead 4 months and see what happens. Let me read where we're going today in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. And then we'll pray and we'll get started. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart. Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, what are you requesting? So I prayed to the Lord of heaven, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, the city my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, and the queen was sitting beside him, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And give me a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress and the temple, and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy. And the king granted me what I asked for the good hand of my God was upon me. Let's pray for a moment. Lord, as we get into your word, I pray that you would teach us. And Lord, we don't want to just get facts in our brain, though I do hope that happens. But Lord, we want to live differently because we have encountered the living Lord through his living word. I thank you, Father, for the privilege of having your word in our language, one we can understand. Lord, let it get into us and reflect out. This in your beautiful name I pray. Amen. It's the month of Nisan. We started out, I believe it's 445 BC. About 4 months go by, and Nehemiah has been praying. He's been praying since chapter one. He's been very diligent. Now, he's in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, and he, again, is the wine bearer. And it says he's never been sad in his presence before. If you were the servant to the king, you always wanted to be happy. You wanted to be in a great mood. For good or bad, the king expected everyone to be in a great mood around him. Hi, king, you're wonderful. But something happened. I don't think that Nehemiah woke up that morning saying, I've been praying, I've been fasting, I've been weeping for 4 months now. It's time to let the king know what's going on. I have this feeling, and it's just my speculation, that heaviness of heart of Jerusalem's ruin and his father's graves not being taken care of had finally caught up with him. I'm a guy, you've noticed, I wear my heart on my sleeve. It's really hard to camouflage what's going on inside. You know, I can sometimes fake it for a while, but it's not very long usually. It's going to come out. And I think this is what Nehemiah did. He has been doing his best. He's been talking to the Lord. He's been pouring his requests out, and then out it comes. He didn't mean to. But the king asked him a question. Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? I think the king is like, listen, if you had the flu, if you were sick as a dog and not looking so good, I would understand. But the king asked him a question. He goes, this is nothing but sadness of heart. And Nehemiah, at the end of verse 2, says, then I was very much afraid. This could be Nehemiah's last day on the job. Why is he unhappy? What is going on? He wants to get the bottom of things. And Nehemiah is thinking, this is going to be a little bit of a sticky situation. If the king is not in a great mood, off with my head, I lose my position. Who knows what'll happen to my family? In addition to the fact, Nehemiah is well aware of what the king had said a number of years earlier. Back when the return of Zerubbabel from the Babylonian Empire under previous kings, they had rebuilt the temple. And they began to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, but there were local people in the area that were opposed to it. And they sent reports back to the king. They made some up, in fact. And they said, listen, those Jews that are back in the land, they are rebuilding their walls because they're going to rebel against you, O king, and you don't want to help them whatsoever. Well, the word got back to Artaxerxes early in his reign. And so in Ezra 4, he'd said, stop building. Nehemiah is about to ask him, king, can we start rebuilding again? The law of the Medes and the Persians was said it could never be broken. Once you put the stamp of approval on a document, there was no going back. And Nehemiah is not only, I think, concerned because suddenly he doesn't have the happy face in front of the king and he's supposed to, but he's about to ask him a very significant question. And these kings in the ancient Near East were not known for their benevolence and kindness. They were known for crushing people in really nasty ways. Well, he says to the king something very good. May the king live forever. Back in the day, you'd said, long live the king. May your reign be wonderful. May it be long. May it be blessed. That was a great way to begin. And then he says, why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? He answers a question with a question. Very fascinating. He's not being a jerk. He's not being kind of snarky. He's kind of doing it Jesus style. You know, the people would come to Jesus and the rich young ruler, what must I do to be saved? And instead of Jesus saying A, B, C, D, E, sometimes he'd answer the question. He'd say, what do the commandments say? And then they'd have to think through it. And they wrestled with it. Nehemiah is in this position for many good reasons. He has sterling character, and we're really going to see he has great people skills. He knows how to talk to the king. He's very polite. He's respectful. He has just said, king, you're the bomb. You know, you're great. We love you. I hope you live a long time. But he does begin to explain what's going on. Notice he doesn't say, my homeland, Jerusalem, that place you said, never rebuild again. He didn't go there. He appealed to this king's sense of what's right and wrong. Because the king realized he wanted to be buried in a way fitting for a king. And the king expected his ancestors to be taken care of and their graves maintained. And so he says, I'm really bummed out because the graves of my fathers are not being well taken care of. The king could kind of begin to think about this. And for ancient Near Eastern people, this was a big deal. Remember, Abraham had bought a cave for Sarah to put her bones in. Jacob, he came to Egypt when Joseph was in power, and he made his kids promise, take my bones back to Canaan when I die. And even Joseph, just before he died, said, listen, when you leave Egypt, take my bones with me, bury them in my father's household. This was a big deal. It's also why when you read about Queen Jezebel, she was a nasty lady. Eventually, she killed lots of the Lord's prophets. She did evil left and right. She's thrown out the window. She was eaten by the dogs, and all they could find of her afterwards was her skull, feet, and hands. Her bones were not treated with respect, but this was a big deal for the kings. And Nehemiah is smart enough to know, I'm going to put that in as well as mention about my hometown. Because he's appealing to the king's sense of what is right and wrong. Then the king said to me in verse 4, what are you requesting? The big moment. We've all had those situations where we kind of hint and haw, and then the question finally comes out. What are you wanting me to do? I love what he says. So I prayed to the God of heaven. 32 times in the book of Nehemiah, they're going to use the word so. This book really gets to the action. So what did I do? So I prayed. I have these situations. The phone rings in my office. If it's my cell phone, I probably know it's someone I want to talk to. when it's the church phone, I get all kinds of random. I need money. I want to sell you something. But I say a quick prayer. It's like that 10-second prayer. Oh, Lord, give me grace and wisdom no matter what's happening. But notice, he's been praying for 4 months. He has been seeking the Lord. And yet he's still in the midst of the king. When the king says, what are you requesting? He just went, Lord, help me. Then he answered. And I said to the king in verse 5, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, will you send me back home to the city of my father's grave so that I may rebuild it? He doesn't mention Jerusalem. Jerusalem, Judah, that was known for some problems. It was known as a troublesome place, whether the reports were true or not. He doesn't mention those. But he does say, can I go take care of this? We're going to see very clearly he's been doing a lot of planning. God has called him to this task. He's been praying, and now he's going to be planning. And the king says to him, and the queen is beside him, and the Bible never puts in random details just to be random. Scholars think, well, maybe he's in a private setting, just he and the king and the queen. Maybe he has a very good relationship with the queen. And so the queen, when Nehemiah is talking to the king, will lean over and say, he is a good guy. He has found favor in your eyes. Cut him some slack. Let him go, great king. And she might have mentioned, remember, there was a rebellion about 15 years ago in Egypt. And we've just finished mopping up that rebellion. And lately, there's this revolt going on in Syria that you kind of need to mop up. It might be really helpful, king, to have a good man in place as a buffer between the Egyptians and you. But he says, how long will you be gone, and when will you return? We don't know the answer he gave him. He did say, it pleased the king to send me when I'd given him a time. We do know eventually Nehemiah would be gone for 12 years. It's entirely possible, though, that he took a scouting trip, and then he returned to the king and said, hey, this is what's going to happen. I think it's going to take a while, blah, 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 blah. But Nehemiah is ready. We are about to see how much planning and preparation he's been doing during these 4 months. He's not just, oh, Lord, help me. He's, Lord, help me. Get some details, do some research. He's, Lord, you're in charge. You've got to move in the king. Oh, but if you do move in the king, I better be ready. And so it said to him, verse 7, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river. Now, it is very possible that some of these same folks that he is eventually going to present his letters of, I have permission to come through here, are the same people that earlier had raised a stink when Ezra was rebuilding the walls. And so Nehemiah is going to come in and say, actually, I do. Who goes there? Who gave you permission to be here? And he's going to go, actually, the king. It is a signature, doggone it. Pass on by. He also says that I may pass and come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the fortresses and for the gates. He has done his research. He's figured out who's the keeper of the king's forest, Asaph. I don't know what he did. He probably served the king all day, and at night and on weekends, he was digging through dusty things of who's in charge of what. But he knows exactly who he has to contact. The guy has been planning and working hard. We see this wonderful partnership. Lord, you're going to have to do the work, and I need to do something as well. Lord, do incredible work. And since you want to use me, I guess I better work hard too. What do you want to do? Well, I want to leave and be gone for a while. I need a letter to go pass through the area, and I need some lumber. And what you kind of think about is he is persisting. He just doesn't stop with one request. He keeps on going. But you know what? Nehemiah had been pleasing to the king. He had found favor, and he had served the king well. Here is a man of God who is faithfully serving his employer. He doing a great job in a difficult situation. And so the king is pleased. And the king granted me what I requested, for the good hand of my God was upon me. Don't you love that? He has planned. He has prayed. He's persisted. He has worked through this process. And then what's he do at the end of the day? He praises God because he realizes, yes, he did do some work, but ultimately it was the hand of God who made this happen. And he praised. And this kind of phrase you can find throughout the book of Ezra. You know, at one point, the king granted Ezra all he asked. Why? Because the hand of the Lord was upon him. Ezra went from Babylon to came to Jerusalem. The hand of the Lord was on him. Ezra took courage before the men. It is mentioned about 7 times in that book, and then it's mentioned here again. And Ezra and Nehemiah used to be kind of one book. So this is a theme. The hand of God is upon me. The hand of God is making things happen. Proverbs 21 says, "The king's heart is in the hands of the Lord. He directs it like a water wherever it pleases." In many places, they've dredged rivers and they've tried to make a way for the water to go so it won't flood and it won't, and they'll create new land and whatever the case may be. But what this passage is really saying is the king makes decisions. God is in control. God used Pharaoh to display his power in Egypt. He used Cyrus to get Ezra and Zerubbabel back to the land. God used Caesar to get Mary and Joseph to Bethlehem at just the right time. Funny thing, the Messiah's about to be born. It's got to be born there. Oh, man, we got to travel there. Mary and Joseph wouldn't have hitched up the donkey unless they had to. And you know what? It even applies today. Your favorite or least favorite past, present presidents, God is directing them. They may not realize it. They may be saying all kinds of things. Regardless of what you think about past and present, leave. But the Lord is guiding, the Lord is directing, because he is the sovereign one on the throne. 2 Timothy says, "I know the one in whom I have put my trust. I'm sure he's able to keep safe that which trusted to him until that day comes." Nehemiah had done a lot of work, but at the end of the day, he realizes it's the hand of God upon him. And this is so vital. I want the hand of God upon me. And there's 2 ways God's hand is upon folks. It can be for comfort and blessing as his child, or it can be for judgment. In John 10, Jesus said, "My sheep listen to my voice. I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they shall never perish, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand." If you have put your faith and trust in Jesus, if you confessed your sin and said, "Lord, the only way I can get right with you is by acknowledging what Jesus did for me," you're in safe in his hand, and his hand's upon you. If you've said, "No thanks, Lord, I'll do it my own way. I can deal with my stuff. I don't need you." His hand will be upon you, and it will be to toss you into darkness, and that's not a good place to be. But I love the fact that Nehemiah is not just some holy guy hiding out, praying all day on his knees. He is a hard worker, as well as a man who knows that God is going to have to make things happen. And eventually what did happen? The king said, "Yes, you may go." Nehemiah had a difficult task. He showed up in Judah. He showed up in Jerusalem. He would face opposition from people that lived in the neighborhood. He would face opposition from people within the ranks of the Israelites. But they worked together, and 52 days later, the wall would be built. After lying broken down for decades, 52 days, God had used his heart to serve and to work. And then God worked in the hearts of the people to renew. They renewed the covenant. They got right with God again. God did amazing things. My prayer is constantly, "Lord, do a new work in me and in our folks and in our community, that they will know that there is a living God, and they will be beating down the doors to come and hear, and that we would be going out to share with them." I have no idea where the church revitalization will go. We're making some great steps forward. There's some new momentum. God truly is working. And yet there's much work to do still. We have much planning. We have much prayer. We've got to persist. But all throughout, whatever things happen, we want to be praising him. "Lord, I saw you do this. You are at work. Clearly you did that. You did this. And that was good." My all-time favorite TV show when I was in junior high was The A-Team. It was the best. There was one big problem. Our TV broke, and for some reason, my folks didn't fix it. And so I couldn't watch The A-Team on Tuesday nights at 8 o'clock at my house. But if we happened to be visiting someone else on Tuesday, oh, I got to watch it. That was all incredible. And it always starts out, the premise of it, if you somehow missed out was that it starts out, you know, in 1972, a crack team of commandos were in prison for a crime they didn't commit. Somehow they escaped. Now they go around helping people. If you're in trouble, maybe you can call the A-team. And then, and then they come blasting out of something in their black van with this massive bulldozer blade on the front. It is so cool because they had so many machine guns. They were pumping out, they were holding like Gatling guns. You know, they could take down Cobra gunships with these things. The only thing is, though, they were like a stun machine guns because people would fall down left and right, and then they'd like wake up after BA, the big dude, was beating on him. No one ever died, no blood, but the good guys always won. And then the people would be like, thanks, A-team. We're like, yeah, no problem. I love it when a plan comes together. I'm imagining the Nehemiah might have that feeling. After working hard for the king and making his way 800 miles through the desert and bandit territory, he gets to Jerusalem. He's faced trouble and hardship. He's pressed on, and eventually the walls are rebuilt, and then the people are right with God. I have a feeling Nehemiah was like, I love it when a plan comes together. But I don't think he ended there. He said, thank you, Lord. Your plan has come together. You are the one that made it happen because you had your hand upon this whole process. Because God had broken his heart. God had put it within him to pray and seek the Lord's face. Then God had helped him do a lot of planning, given him some real people skills, so he found favor with the king. God had helped him to persist and keep on plugging away. And then ultimately God had done a good work. May that be what God does in our lives. That we seek him. I don't know what he's put in your heart. I do know that there are works he's created in advance for you to do, and that is cool. If you're not sure what they are, seek his face, because you're not just here to grow moss on you. God's got something incredible for you. And seek his face. It's going to be different than what I do, perhaps. But pray, and then begin to plan. You know, if you want to build a house, you better count the cost. But don't give up. We continue to press forward with the church revitalization because I know the Lord has called me to lead our church into the future. It's not easy, but he has a good future in mind for his kids. And let me make sure that we all praise him for what he's done. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you that your hand was upon Nehemiah. He was your man for this time, for that role, for that task, and he responded marvelously. Lord God, I thank you that we are here by your appointment at this time, in this place, and Lord, you are guiding us. How I pray, Lord, that your hand would be upon us. I thank you that no one can snatch us out of your hand if we belong to you. If there are folks that have not fully put their trust in you, Lord, would they do so? That they would know your hand of goodness in their lives. And Lord, no matter what happens, good and bad, thick and thin, we will give you the praise, for you are good. It's in your name I pray. Amen.